Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, yes, you heard right, not the Gospel of John, but Luke 9. Sometimes as I listen to different sermons throughout the week and study different passages, my mind and my heart goes a different direction, and even though I wanted to start John 8 this Sunday and was really anticipating getting started on as late as late Friday night, I said, no, I think the Lord's taking us a different direction, and I wanted to go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. The reason why I want to go there today is because I have really been exercised in my spirit over a number of things that I've seen in the church in the last few years. One of my greatest concerns is how the church has hindered people from coming to Christ instead of promoting the gospel of Christ. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning as we work through the passage. And following our time in the Word of God, we're going to have our Lord's table this morning. So even as we do listen to the Word of God this morning, I want to encourage you to prepare your heart as we think about the Lord's table following the time in our sermon this morning. So Luke chapter 9, verse 57, listen to what the Word of God says. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you realize this, but it seems like evangelicals today are desperately trying to court the world's favor. The churches plan worship services around the lost, and I don't mean for evangelistic purposes. I mean particularly to make sure the worship services do not offend those that are lost. They call them unchurched people, when in fact, biblically speaking, they are lost and need Christ. Christian performers today are trying to ape every fad of music and entertainment in the church. Preachers are particularly terrified to offend with the gospel and the particulars of the gospel, lest they drive people away from the attendance in their church. Their desires for their church, their messages to be more worldly than biblical. Evangelicalism seems to be hijacked by a legion of carnal spin doctors who are trying their best to convince us that the church can be just like the world, inclusive, pluralistic, broad-minded, politically correct, but one of the things they leave off consistently is biblical. The quest of the world's approval is nothing less than spiritual harlotry. What I mean by that is what James 4:4 says whenever he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Founder of Heart Cry Missionary Society, Paul Washer, said it like this, and I believe he's accurate when he says this. We, most modern churches, he says, are using carnal or worldly means to attract people. If you use carnal means to attract men, you are going to attract carnal men. And you're going to have to keep on using greater carnal means to keep them in the church. So what has happened is this. We have these large crowds filled with many unconverted carnal people. But in those churches, we also have a small group of people who honestly want Christ. All they want is Jesus. He continues, but the pastor, in order to keep the large group of unconverted people, he caters to them. So while he is feeding the carnal men and women with carnal things, he is letting the sheep of God starve to death. The leadership is catering to the carnal and letting the bride of Christ starve to death, impoverished. That is wrong, and there's going to be judgment for it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, I do believe we slander Christ when we think we are to draw the people by something else than the preaching of Christ crucified. There is and always has been a fundamental, irreconcilable incompatibility with the church in the world. The message that we preach and we love and we teach does not and will not ever harmonize with the world philosophies and logic. Christianity, therefore, is antithetical to virtually everything that the world admires. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Lord considered giving even the church a warning by telling them that you should not desire the world's accolades. He said on one occasion in Luke 6:26, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did the fathers do to the false prophets. He further explained, the world hates me because, he said, I testify that the world's works are evil. In John 7:7. In fact, in John 3:19, he also states, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the church today, the larger evangelical church, you hardly ever hear a message on sanctification. Rarely do you hear anything said about the necessity to be holy. Even more rare do you ever hear a message on the topic of repentance. And the reason is because if you were to preach a lot of that in the context of the modern church, it would empty the place. Because what we have done is this: we have decided that the best way to reach people is to make the church more like the world. So if you're going to do that, you can't preach on holiness. You can't preach on separation from the world because you have brought the world into the church. So hence the whole topic of sanctification and even the great Puritan thoughts that were there years ago about holiness and devotion to Christ and separation from the world are no longer heard. And that is sad. And we all note that that Christian truth about sanctification and holiness will never be popular, but that does not mean that we should not preach it and teach it. When Christians have shrunk away from the task of confronting popular worldly delusions with the unpopular biblical truths, the church has invariably lost influence and its power and has blended with the world. The Christian message cannot be twisted to accommodate the views and the ideas and the logic and the philosophies of the world. Worldly opinion will always change in flux and go different directions, but the Bible is always true and accurate and solid and stays firm. And we should always stay with that. One revivalist preacher once said this: the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution, but today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And by the way, this is really the main theme of what I want to share with you about this passage today, and that is this. The very things that Jesus erects as barriers to keep people from coming to him as false converts are the very same things that the church offers to those in the world to be saved. Or another way to say that is this. The very things that Jesus says you cannot have if you're going to be his disciple are the very same thing the church offers to people to get them saved. We have turned the gospel of Christ completely on its head. We need to stop offering Jesus as a solution to your problems, or a means to satisfy your carnal desires, or to propose that Jesus is your fixer-upper, or a means to an end, or an addition to your way of life. We need to stop telling people to accept Jesus as if it is at your disposal to do with him as you will. Rather, we need to do as the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself said. He commands you to repent of your sin and your lifestyle and to believe in your heart that he is God and that he died a sacrificial death and resurrected from the grave to remove the wrath of God from you. And Christ demands, he does not ask, he demands, commands that you deny all that you are and all that you want to be and embrace Christ wholeheartedly with absolute life-abandoning commitment. He is not a savior to be accepted. He is a king to be obeyed. He is not a person to be added to your life. Rather, He is the Lord of your life. And today, whenever we come to this passage, what we find that there are three primary reasons why people are hindered in coming to Christ, and they are the same things that people are hindered with today with coming to Christ. The sad reality is that the church has decided that that is the way we're going to get them to come to Christ, is by offering those very things that Jesus said will hinder you. The first would be this: possessions, things, what you own, your lifestyle. Second would be priorities, your own goals, ambitions, desires in life. And third would be people. Your family, your friends, your co-workers, your partner in marriage. The first would be possessions. I want you to look with me at verse 57. Verse 57. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, it says in verse 57 that as they journeyed, which probably based upon what it says in Matthew chapter 8, that that was in the area of Capernaum, and Jesus was moving through that area. And Matthew 8 also tells us that the one that came up to talk to him that day was a scribe. Now that was rather unique, because scribes mostly were opposed to Christ. They did not accept the teachings of Christ. They were not willing followers of Christ. But in this occasion, we find a scribe that comes up in verse 57 and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, he is what we would call today a hot potato. I mean, he's what you want. That's what you want. I mean, I very rarely have anyone come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, how can I have eternal life?" That's very rare. I very rarely have people come up to me and say, "Listen, I just want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you help me understand that?" But in this case, here you have a scribe who was an expert in the Mosaic law, the rabbinic law. He interpreted the Old Testament. He had authority with the people of Israel. They were qualified, authorized by the Jewish leadership. Most importantly, most of them were hostile to Christ, but this one comes to Christ and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." The "will follow" is a future tense, present tense verb, meaning that he is willing and saying, at least at this point, that "I want to follow you now and forever." It was common in those days to find rabbis or teachers to follow. It was even much like it is sometimes today. You'll find students who are in seminaries, they'll kind of latch on to a certain professor and follow that professor's teaching or that particular theologian's teaching. The same was the case in Jesus' day. There were rabbis that would move throughout the land, and they would teach certain segments of the Old Testament covenant, and then there would be certain disciples that would follow them and attach themselves to that person. And that's what this man is saying. He says, "I want to follow you. I want to be a learner. I want to be a disciple of yours. You're a great rabbi. Can I follow you?" He had already witnessed the miracles of Christ. He had seen and heard all that Jesus had done. He was attracted to Jesus. I mean, Jesus no doubt was an unparalleled teacher, a great theologian. He's God, so he would know theology absolutely, right? And so he wanted to accompany Jesus wherever he went. A great thought, right? And commendable, we would say. But listen to what Jesus says. He responds rather strangely. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, when you read that, you think, did I miss something? Was there something in the white space that maybe wasn't recorded? Why is Jesus saying that? Well, really what Jesus is saying is this. He's reading the heart of the man who's coming to him, because Jesus knows what's in man. He knows the thoughts of man. He knows that this man who is a scribe, who's coming to say that "I will follow you wherever you will go," is not really wanting to follow him for genuine reasons. But in fact, he wants to follow Christ to have the possessions of life, or the comfort of life that would come with following a great rabbi. Jesus says on this text that foxes have holes, which would have been very customary. In fact, that phrase, "foxes have holes and birds of the air have nest," was something that was repeated on many occasions in that area of that day. The word "nest" just simply means dwelling places. He's simply saying, "I'm the creator of the universe, but I don't even have a home to claim. I don't even have a place to go to lay my head at night." I don't have anything. If you're looking to follow me to get things and to be provided things, you can forget it. That's not what I have. The fact that he says at this verse that he has nowhere to lay his head, the word lay is in present tense, meaning he doesn't have any place at all ever to lay his head. You see, Jesus didn't spend his time building houses. He didn't spend his time storing up stuff for the future. Wherever he was, he would either sleep on the ground or in someone else's house or a friend of theirs or even in some cases some of the disciples' homes. But he had nothing of his own. And so this man comes with the idea that if I come to you, I will be able to get something. I will be able to have things. I will have all that I need provided for me. And Jesus basically destroys that idea and says, there's nothing I have that can give you. I don't have those kind of things. You're coming for the wrong reason. He wanted to add Jesus to his life to help his life out. And that's not what Jesus says you should do. In fact, there's a related passage in Matthew chapter 19 where we have the rich man that comes to Jesus. And in verse 16, he says, behold, there was one that came to Christ that day and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus goes on and answers the question by telling the man that you must be willing to keep all the commandments. This man acknowledges, at least by saying he believes he has at least, kept all of the commandments. Jesus then says in verse 21 of Matthew 19, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus is not saying that salvation comes by you giving away everything you have. But he was zeroing in on the problem in the man's heart. The problem with the man's heart is that he had many possessions. Things were between him and Christ. And in verse 22 it says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions or great possessions. He was not willing to give up his lifestyle to follow Christ. If following Christ inconvenienced his possessions and what he could gain in this life, he wasn't going to follow Jesus. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In Matthew 16:25 and 26, the word of God says, and whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? So often today we hear the idea that, you know, we want to plan our whole life around our career. In fact, it starts early on as elementary school. We start as parents thinking about what can our children do whenever they finally get out of school? What kind of career can they have? And even as they get into high school and into college, we keep talking about, well, what should you do? What kind of career should you have? And what kind of investments should you make? And all of that we talk about, our possessions that we own, the houses that we build, the things that we have. And it seems like ultimately what happens in life is life becomes a whole bunch of things. And so often what we find out is that whenever Jesus Christ calls on us, he calls on us to detach ourselves from those things in life. He may call on you to leave your career or your job. He may call on you to sell something that you have. He may call on you to change direction in your life. Yet what we do and what we actually support in the evangelical church is we are to store up, build up, and bank up. Get as much as we possibly can. Our whole culture is built on consumerism. You know that, right? In fact, if everybody stopped buying things today, the whole thing would collapse. It's based upon feeding the consumerism of our society. And so whenever we think about that, our whole culture is built on that. And whenever the church comes into the scene and they say, hey, listen, you can have Jesus and you can keep all you've got. You can keep your own lifestyle. You can keep everything you're doing. You can pursue your career just like you're doing it. There is no demand placed on them or any stipulation that to follow Christ may cost you your job, may cost you some things in your life. That's never said, because we don't want to scare away somebody from the gospel. We don't want to be guilty of driving someone away from Christ. When in fact, you'll note in this text and many others that Jesus gave, that often he would erect these barriers because he knew that the people that were coming to him were not genuine to begin with. Instead, the church says this, you can have all that you possess and more. In fact, if you'll follow Jesus, you'll get more. And they'll say, not only do you not have to disobey one master or not follow one master, you can follow both. And you can have both. You can build bigger barns and store up more stuff. And as we learned the last few weeks, I think that we know that the more we have just means a bigger fire. Right? So the first barrier that Jesus erects and the first hindrance that we see that causes people not to come to Christ is because they're not willing to give up what they own. They want more stuff. They want more things. They want life to be better because the thought of the man that was going to follow Christ was, I will actually be better off if I follow this man. And Jesus says, oh no, you won't be better off. You'll have less. And your life will be worse if you follow me. The second hindrance that we find in this text is priorities. Priorities. Often people have their own priorities and ambitions and desires and goals in their life, and they're not willing to let those things go to follow Christ. Notice verse 59 and 60. And then he said to another, Jesus did, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 59, where he says, follow me, Jesus commands this case. The first case, the man came and said, I want to follow you, or I will follow you. In the second case, Jesus commands the man to follow him. It is not an optional thing. And then he responds in verse 59, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, at first, that sounds like, well, that's a good idea. I mean, that's very nice of you. I mean, you want to go back and take care of your family. You want to bury your father. But the more you study the text, you find out that is not exactly what he had in mind. First of all, note the little word there, let me first. The word first is the Greek word pratos. It means chiefly or most importantly, above all other things, let me first go and bury my father. Now, in the Jewish culture, it was actually forbidden for you to allow a dead body to linger for any length of time. Whenever someone died, you were buried immediately. There was no length of time between death and burial. Lazarus was a good case of that. As soon as he died, he was wrapped up and put into the tomb. When Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined by God in the book of Acts in chapter 5, the Bible says whenever they died, immediately they were gathered up and buried. It was customary in those days that whenever someone died, you did not have a body lying around for any length of time. So the phrase that he has here, let me first go and bury my father, was not let me get back to the house because after all, my father's died and I've got to take care of this. No, if that were the case, his father would have already been in the tomb by the time he showed back up. That was Jewish custom and Jewish law. But nevertheless, what we find is his idea is that let me first go back, wait around for my father to die so that I can gain my inheritance. That whole idea where he says, let me first go and bury my father, that is a Middle Eastern phrase or a proverbial phrase that was used many times to refer to gaining your inheritance. You would stay around long enough for your father to pass away so that you could gain your inheritance. There was nothing mean by what was said there, nothing that was uncommon at all. That was actually customary. So all he was simply saying is that I need to go back, I need to make sure I take care of my father, and whenever he dies and I gain my inheritance, then I will come and follow you. He had a delayed desire to come and follow Christ. That's what it was. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, there's a parable that Jesus gives there. He said this, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room for my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. And there I will store all of my crops and all of my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, I have many good things laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the point was this. That parable was teaching, I want to go back, get everything in order, have everything that I need, make sure that that is the most important priority to me, that I have all the physical necessities of life. And Jesus says, you are a fool, because you have not understood that your soul is going to be required of you. It doesn't matter how much you have stored up. This man was coming to Christ, and Jesus was commanding him to follow him, but he was unwilling to come to Christ immediately because he wanted to make sure that he had all of his ducks in a row and that he had all of the money that he needed to live. He wanted to do like many do today. They will say, I'll follow Christ, or they'll say it more like this: I will be committed to Christ whenever I finish school. Or I'll finally really get serious about my Christianity when I'm married. Or I'll really go ahead and make sure that I'm a follower of Christ and committed to do his word and come to church on a regular basis when I have a stable job. There's a serious problem with all of this, and the most serious problem is most likely you're lost. Most likely you're not saved. Because, by the way, just to add this as a thought, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and say it, there is no such thing as an uncommitted believer. No such thing. We have taken words and we have divided them up. We call them carnal Christians. That's not a biblical idea. I know people misinterpret what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but the idea is this, is that there's two groups of believers. There's the committed believers who really follow Christ, really obey his word, really are serious about being his disciple. But then you've got this other group over here who have made a profession of faith. They live in the world, live in their sin, and do whatever they want to do, but they're the carnal Christians. And the Bible says no, absolutely not. Jesus went on to say in verse 60, he says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was not being insensitive. He was saying this: let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, let the secular world take care of the secular things. You take care of the most important things, which are things related to the kingdom of God. You see, and I have to say this, I am sad to say that most of the church is severely distracted away from this. Severely distracted away from the kingdom of God. More concerned about the contemporary secular culture in which we live. Now, I am not saying that we should not stand for right, that we should not voice our opinion when it comes to abortion or homosexuality. I am not saying that at all. But I am saying our priority as a church, as a believer, is to preach the kingdom of God. Yet what people want is this: they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have the world and Jesus. They want to have all that the world offers plus Jesus. That's why it is so sad to think of it this way. That's why the world that is constantly being pumped into the church, you almost cannot see the difference anymore. There almost is no difference. The music seems the same. The dress seems the same. The outlook on life seems the same. The direction, the goals, the ambition seems to be the same. And yet we are to be so distinctly different. As James 4:4 said, as I read earlier, do you know that friendship with the world is at enmity with God? You make yourself an enemy of God if you make the world your friend. 1 John 2:15, whenever John is talking to the believers, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That do not love could be also translated, stop loving the world. Stop it. Stop gaining affection for this place. He says in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is absolute. There's no ambiguity there. There's no middle ground. There's no wiggle room. If you love the world, you're not his. That's what he said. If you love Christ, you don't love the world. That's his point. He goes on to identify what he's talking about when he says the world. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, the world system that is orchestrated and infused and fueled by the devil and evil and sin. He says, that is the world I'm talking about here. And that's sad to say that, as I said, you look at the church, you don't see much difference at all. Very little difference. And I don't think the difference necessarily is that we just have a bunch of Christians that are disobedient. I think the problem is we don't have a lot of Christians. A.W. Tozer said this: the church in the days of her power never got along with the world, and the world never got along with the church. But my goodness, it sure is different now, isn't it? Outside of the little small excerpts of preachers and Christians who will stand up for some injustice or immorality, as far as the world is concerned, much of the church is buddy-buddy with it. Jesus says the priority is spiritual life, not carnal. The priority is not secular, but spiritual. Yet to look at the church, we rarely see the difference between the world and the church. The ministry of the church, whenever I think about that, I often wonder, you know, how people think about that. They say, you know what, I'll do something for Christ whenever I have time. Or if I have time in my schedule, I'll put it in there. Or, you know, it's sad to think about it, but it seems like Christ just is not number one. Why is it that church leadership and pastors have to work so hard to get any believers to do anything? Maybe it's because we don't know Jesus. Now, the third thing is this. Not only do we have a hindrance through possessions, but also people are hindered because of their own priorities that they have in the world, but also people sometimes hinder their coming to Christ. Look at it again. What I mean by that is relationships, friendships, co-workers, people that you're married to. Verse 61 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as we progress through this passage, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it gets more severe each time. Now he's dealing with someone who comes to him again, and he says, Lord, I'll follow you. In other words, I will continually follow you in the future. I will give myself to you. You will be my rabbi. You will be my teacher. You will be my Lord, as he indicates in this verse. But let me first go back and bid farewell to those who are in my house. Now that seems like a reasonable thing to do. After all, Lord, I'm going to follow you throughout Judea and throughout Jerusalem and Galilee. So let me just make a few moments. I'll go back. I'll tell everyone in my family goodbye, and then I'll come and follow you. That almost seems like the courteous thing to do, right? But again, what Jesus is doing, he looks into the heart of the man and he knows he is too attached to his family. He loves his family more than he loves Christ. He loves the relationships that he has with his family more than he loves Jesus. And even though it's not bad to have good family relationships, in fact, that is a good thing. And it's very important, and it's commanded in Scripture that we love our wives and we love our children. But the Bible also says that you and I must love Jesus most of all. That we must love him absolutely. Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think, he says, that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Then he says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me, listen to this, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus replied in the text that we have before us to the offer of the man to follow Jesus whenever he said he was going to go back and say goodbye to his family. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 62. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word no one, oides, is the Greek word. It actually means absolutely no exceptions. No exceptions. It excludes every other possibility. It's a strong word. And Jesus uses this and says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and continuing to look back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit is a very interesting little word. Eutheotos is actually, the word is made up of two words that mean good and well, or well placed. And the idea is this, is that those who are unwilling to have full, wholehearted commitment to Christ without looking back, those kind of people that are not willing to give their all to Christ, he says, are not well-placed, well-adapted, or able to be fit into the kingdom of God. The word here also that needs to be noted where it says, and looking back, is a present participle, and it means that this is what characterizes you. You're always looking back. You're always wanting to go back to the world. You see, the thing is, what we often miss is that we often will pray and believe people that are lost into the kingdom of God no matter what they do, no matter what they say. They can be absolutely uncommitted, be absolutely undesirous of the things of God, have no desire for His church and His word, yet what we will do is say, you know what, I remember the time when they believed, the time they walked the aisle, the time they prayed a prayer. And I'm going to tell you folks, we need to be very clear with people like this. We need to let them know that Jesus said, if you're not wholly committed to me, you're not mine. You're not mine. And you need to ask yourself a question today. Are you wholly committed to Christ? Are you wholeheartedly committed? Or are you looking back? Jesus is talking about the divided devotion. The devotion that says, I want Jesus, but I want the world too. I want Jesus, I want my career. I want Jesus, I want what the world offers. I want Jesus, I want my sin. He says, no. He said, it doesn't work that way. And again, whenever he uses the terms in the text, he doesn't leave any wiggle room for people to kind of squeeze in with their own views. And we will reason these things away completely in our lives. We'll say, you know what, Pastor, I know what you're saying. I know that Jesus said that, but you know, my life is like this. No, Jesus said no. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit, worthy of the kingdom of God. Earlier in the same text in Matthew 9, in verse 23, Jesus said it like this, Matthew 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. By the way, the word follow here is a present imperative, meaning it's a command. The word deny himself is also an imperative, a command. The word take up your cross is a command. So Jesus is saying to those who are listening to him that day, which the majority were unconverted, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, I command him to deny himself. I command him to take up his cross daily, and I command him to follow me. And by the way, the term follow is a wonderful term. It is a word that we often associate with the disciples following Jesus physically during those days, but it is carried on into the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, where he says, follow me even as I follow Christ. And what it is meant is this: you don't have to have Jesus physically here to follow him, but you can follow him by following his word in obedience. And the idea of following him being a present imperative means that he's not looking for people that have a momentary decision for him. He's looking for a lifelong commitment. That's what he's looking for. There are plenty of people out there that are disciples that are not believers and those that are not committed to him. But there is no such thing as a true believer that is not a disciple and committed. In this text, by the way, the word deny is an aorist verb, meaning that you do it now. Actually, it's an idea of having denied yourself. Deny is a very interesting little word. It has the idea of completely disowning yourself. Disowning yourself. In other words, if you look up most lexicons with the word deny here, it has the idea of not willing to associate with. Now, you take that and you put it in our contemporary evangelical church, I don't see that. What I see is, you know what? If you come to Christ, you can have everything you are and everything you want. Instead, Jesus says, if you're going to be mine, you must be willing to disassociate yourself with yourself. You must be willing to refuse yourself. And then to take up your cross, which we all know what that means. It had nothing to do with your broken down car or your stepmother. It had everything to do with death. You must be willing to die. Now let me ask you a simple question. When's the last time you've heard any gospel presentation that gave that? When have you ever read a tract that said that? We're too afraid of scaring people off. But the problem is, what we end up doing is creating people that are not truly converted. Because I can grant you this, that if the Spirit of God is doing a work in their heart, opening their eyes to the truth, you could tell them all the things I've just shared with you about the demands of Christ. It will not stop them from coming to Christ. They will be willing to give it all up. They will be willing to let it all go. They will be willing to deny themselves and take up their cross. And they may not have to give it all up, and they may not lose everything they've had, but they are willing to do that. Whenever I was finally called into the ministry, I can remember the place and the time. I can't remember exactly where I was for sure and the date whenever I was saved, but I can definitely remember the time whenever the Spirit of God, I believe, impressed upon my heart a call into the pastorate or the ministry. One of the things I remember particularly thinking is this: Lord, I am willing to go wherever you want me to go. And I had a very primitive understanding of what it all meant. I just said, Lord, if you want me in a mud hut over in Africa, I'll go. Thankfully, he didn't put me there, but he put me here. But the point is, there has to be a willingness, and God knows that. And so he calls on men, he calls on women, and he says, if you are going to be my disciple, this is what I require. He's not calling on works. He's not saying you have to do this to get saved. He's saying that if you are genuinely being converted, you will have this willingness and this attitude. He always employed this verb in the present tense to follow because he wanted a continual lifelong commitment. Martin Luther, whenever he wrote the 95 Theses, the very first of those theses nailed on the door of Wittenberg in Germany, basically said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he's calling on us to have a life of repentance. In other words, it wasn't a one-time event. It was a lifelong thing, an ongoing thing. In keeping with that principle, Jesus often made things extremely difficult for those that were superficial followers. Yet what we've done is taken all the teeth out of the gospel, removed repentance, removed the denying of yourself and taking up your cross, removed the offense of the cross, so that we can get responses to the gospel. And now we have churches filled with people that don't know Christ. And then with that comes the baggage of all the world into the church. Christ demands that you deny all that you are and all that you want to be and embrace Christ wholeheartedly with absolute abandoning commitment. According to Christ, there is no such thing as a half-hearted, half-committed Christian. No such thing. Now, you can reason in your mind something different than that. You can say in your heart that you're different, but let me just give you a couple of markers for this. If you leave here today and you walk out these doors and you go the rest of the week without thinking about Christ or his word, there's a good likelihood you're lost. A good likelihood you're lost. There is no such thing of someone being born again, transformed by the power of God, having the Spirit of God inside of him, and him never thinking about Christ except 1 hour on Sunday. That's not biblical. That's not what Jesus said. Either you are a Christian and you are committed, or you're not committed and you're not a Christian. That's the way the Bible says it. So we need to go back and rethink these things, don't we? We need to ask ourselves some serious questions. What kind of person am I? Am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Or is this a Sunday event for me? I know this because I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for a long time. I know that many of you come on a Sunday morning, and I'm thankful you do show up here, but you don't open your Bibles the rest of the week. And if your Bible disappeared, it wouldn't bother you. In fact, for some of us, whenever we think about the church, if the church was banished, it wouldn't bother us. But the problem is this: it's not the church, it's not the word, it's your heart. Where is your heart? These are the most serious matters you could ever entertain in your life, because it is a matter of life and death, eternal hell or heaven. That's what we're talking about here. When Jesus gave these words those days, he made it clear what his requirements are to be his disciple. Are you that kind of disciple? Now we're going to take a few moments and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, there is an opportunity for you as a person who is here who does not know Christ to give your life to Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do? Well, I just read many of the verses that tells us that you must be willing to give everything you are up and everything you own up to give your life to Christ. You must trust him alone for your salvation. He alone died on the cross for you so that you could have forgiveness of your sin and have the wrath of God removed. You must trust him. You must believe in him. But you must do more than that. You must follow him. Are you willing to give it all up to follow Christ? Are you willing to trust him alone? Now, as a believer here today, we celebrate the Lord's table. We celebrate the Lord's table because, first of all, Jesus commanded us to do so. Secondly, we do so because the Bible tells us that whenever we do this, we declare forever in the future his death, his burial, and his resurrection till he comes. It's a wonderful celebration. It does not save you. It does not give you any merit as far as salvation is concerned. It is a symbol. The bread is a symbol. The juice that we have is a symbol. It doesn't save you. But it is also an opportunity to recognize the importance of this ordinance that we celebrate here at this church. The Bible tells us that if we are here today to celebrate the Lord's table, we must examine ourselves, first of all, to make sure we're in the faith. And if we're in the faith, then yes, we can take the Lord's table. But if you're a believer here today and you have not repented of sin in your life, the Bible tells us that we must confess our sins to God. We must be willing to repent of our sin and to give our life to him and to trust him. And also, as a believer, we must be willing to confess our sins and to get right with God in fellowship. So with that said, I would ask if our men would come forward, and as they come forward, I'll lead us in prayer together. And as we do pray together, I want you to take that opportunity this morning that if you need to talk with God, that you would do so. I shared with you earlier that you need to be preparing your heart as we take the Lord's table. So if there's something you need to deal with, make sure you deal with that today. If you're an unbeliever and you're not willing to repent and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, we would encourage you not to take the Lord's table. If you're a believer and you're not willing to repent of your sin, you place yourself at the disposal of a God who will discipline you. But you need to repent. Turn from your sin and make it right with God. And then take the Lord's table. Let's pray together.